Thank you for taking the time out to listen to this sermon. This channel is for the teaching ministry of Grace Truth Baptist Church. We are glad that you chose to hear this message today, and I pray that it would be a blessing to you, that the truth of the gospel would be clear. If you have any questions about the Christian faith, about Scripture, or the gospel of grace, please contact us on our website at gracetruth.org. That's gracetruth.org. Now today's message. I pray you're reading it, not just as we go through it, but I pray you're reading it in and during your week. I pray that you are able to hear and see that which you are learning, as well as that which the Spirit of God is teaching you, as we'll talk very clearly this morning. That is a requirement of our understanding of the Word of God. I love this chapter. As Jesse will probably tell you, I probably quote John chapter 6 more than anything else. The second area that I quote is probably John 3. And then third is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See, y'all are mouthing it. We know whenever you go. I mean, you can turn every passage of Scripture into one of these three areas. And I love John chapter 6 because it was this text. It was this text of John's gospel whereby in the midst of the megachurch ministry, thousands of members and millions of dollars and all sorts of pomp and circumstance and excitement and attention and glory, that I began to see the intricacies of why we could not see people loving Scripture, why we could not see people who were fulfilled in their faith, but rather were continually looking for some other piece of life that would give them some joy or some hope. It was this text in John 6 that helped me all of a sudden take the burden off of my shoulders and realize that it's all of Christ. Not of salvation, but of motivation, of discipleship, of discernment, of life, of affection. This is not something that the church can teach. It is something that God must grant. So we can beat the pulpit and we can belabor the idea that you must do this and you must love this, and it's not wrong to teach that which we must love. But if God does not do a work in us by the Holy Spirit, there will be no change. There will be no change. And by the grace and mercy of the Lord, we know that church discipline is the process through which we see each other continually held accountable for those things, and that we grow in our understanding and in our practice and in our affections. But I love this chapter, but at the same time, I do not like this chapter. I do not like this chapter. Well, let me tell you why I love it. I love it again. I'll continue to tell about why I love it. I love it. It's like, you know, oh, you should see what my child has done at school. We're going to brag about it. But I love this chapter because in it contains some of the clearest doctrine on sovereign grace found in the entire Scripture. Here, out of the mouth of Jesus, we can see sovereign grace. We see election, we see sovereignty, we see the new birth, we see the need for conversion, we see that the effects of what man can do in his own mind when he says he believes and what it looks like. But I don't like it because there's so much here, there's so much narrative in this passage of Scripture that it can very easily cloud out the teaching of the passage. It can very easily cover up some things. We can get so bogged down in the, whoa, what? Now, was this before or after the death of John the Baptist? I mean, how many of you had that question this morning? When was it? Is this the first, the second, or was there only one, or were there two feedings of the multitudes? What says after this, well, John must be wrong because Mark says something different, or Luke has a little bit of a different point on this very issue. No, they don't. See what I mean? Those things, while interesting, are not important. They're not vital, for God supernaturally teaches through His Word by the Spirit. And then at the same time, we also see that God's Word, when it is taught, and the person who is converted, who is regenerated, who is born again from above, understands and more than understands, receives and puts trust in the teaching that Scripture gives. Who is Christ? That's what Scripture teaches. And so, this can easily happen. We can bog down in the details. The old adage, the devil is in the details. The devil is certainly not in the details of the Bible. But oh, how our flesh can be tempted by the devil to bog down in the details. for you, beloved, as we have gone through the last 40 sermons in John, I pray that you've grown in your faith. I pray that you've been encouraged. I pray that you've been confronted. But if you have not yet, you will be. You will be confronted. The very core of your soul will be confronted as a Christian. And as an unbeliever, this is where the rubber begins to hit the road. You say you might believe in the gospel of grace, but now all of a sudden, as you start to see it very, very particularly articulated explicitly by Jesus Himself, you will begin to be confronted by the reality, do I really believe in this Jesus? Do I really believe in this gospel? I was asked this week, well, if I were to share the gospel just out in public, where do I go? And I go to John 6. I go to John 6 because it confronts the labor of our life. It confronts the labor of self-righteousness. It confronts the artificial and worldly cultural false Jesus of the world that we live in. And then it shows that the work of salvation is the work of the Father. And if the Father does not grant you faith, you cannot be saved. To which I was asked, well, how is that good news? And the answer is, if the Father is not the one who is granting faith, there is no good news. In what must I believe? You must believe that God is the author and finisher of our faith. You must believe that the work of Jesus Christ is sufficient for your salvation. It is not the facts and figures of Scripture that saves you. It is the Spirit of God in election that saves you through the message of the cross of Christ. I can't beg you to come to the cross. Christ has already been. It's hogwash. That's not evangelism. That's man-centeredness, humanism. I can't beg you to come accept the salvation of God. He must give it to you. He must secure it for you. And He has on the cross of Christ, to which you would do well to pay attention, to believe on the cross of Christ, to believe on the work of Christ, to believe on the Son of God. In all that He's done, and all that He is, that is the gospel. No other gospel but that. You see how frustrating that is? Because in our human ability, and there are a lot of smart minds in this room, and we sit here and we get this little arc going, and we feel the short, and we're trying to put it back together and rewire it. Ooh, I want to process that. The human mind cannot process the gospel of grace. It just believes divinely in the work of God. Because God grants repentance. For any man, as wise as he may be, who could articulate the gospel and its inner workings perfectly so that any other man could understand it, he himself would be God. So Jesus has done it very clearly. John 3 and John 6 and John 12. Those are the places I love to go. I double it to 6. I double it to 12. If there was a 24, I'd go there. And in John 12, Jesus sees people believing in Him. And He says to them, they cannot believe, for God has hardened their hearts against Me and blinded their eyes that they may not see. He will not grant them repentance. This is the Jesus, not of culture. This is the Jesus of Scripture. For you, this chapter will test your faith. I pray that it does, beloved, church, believer, Christian, born of God, child of God. For if it doesn't, if we can, as I used the term this morning, flippantly receive this teaching and go, ho-hum, woo-hoo, something is desperately wrong in our soul. This text will undermine any portion of human volition and salvation. This text will destroy any free will argument that has ever come from the mouth or mind of men. This text will attest to the fact that the gospel of grace is the finished and sufficient atoning work of God the Son, Jesus Christ, for His particular people that the Father gives to Him, and they will come. Why does it matter? Why can we just not believe the Sunday school gospel that we were taught for so many decades? Because the Sunday school gospel cannot save you. It may be a very deep treasure for you. It may be so intimate to you. It may be so, nostalgic for you. But it is a condemnation to you. It is wrath. There is no condition to the gospel. There is no movement of man in order to be saved. There is nothing but faith alone in the perfect, finished work of God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it is done supernaturally. We study Scripture because it is our rule. It is our governor. It is the canon, the measure of our faith. It is our hope because it speaks of Jesus, as we've just learned in the last two Sundays. It speaks of Jesus from the beginning to the end. Every essence, every argument, every dialogue, every narrative. Why did God put Israel into captivity for 500 years? To show that He could. And to show that humanity deserved judgment. And to show the picture, the small, insignificant, tiny shadow type of Christ in the Passover and the redemption of Israel out of slavery, not for eternity, but just for a moment in time that would point to the pure and absolute sufficient Passover Lamb who is Jesus the Christ. And that's what this text, verse 4, that's where it starts, see, in verse 4 of chapter 6. That's what's on the mind of John when he writes this. And that's what's going to be on our mind by the time we get there next week. Scripture is our hope of accomplished salvation. Let me remind you, beloved, that in chapter 20, verse 31 of this gospel, we see this writing. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these that are written, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Holy Anointed One of God." Let me say that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah. That's what Christ means. An English transliteration of Christos, which is a Greek translation of Messiah, which is an English translation of the Hebrew word, which is a big mess. We just, Messiah. That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You ever heard people argue, all we need is the name of Jesus? We just say the name of Jesus. I know a man named Jesus. He pronounces it a little different, Jesus. I have a brother that's named Jesus. In the English, it's Joshua. Yeshua, Yahweh saves. It's a very common name. Probably a bajillion people have had that name even before Jesus the Messiah was born into the world. What about the word Jesus is nothing? We can say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. As a matter of fact, we do. We say, oh, Jesus, get me out of this card. Oh, Jesus, get me away from these kids. Don't we? Using a word means nothing. As a matter of fact, if we think that it's the name of our Savior and we use it flippantly, it's using the Lord's name in vain. You don't have to put profanity with it in order for it to be profane. What is vanity? What is using the word's name in vain? Worthlessly, emptily, with no purpose? Are we talking about Jesus? Are we talking to Jesus? If not, then we shouldn't be saying Jesus. We shouldn't be saying God. Because in our world, we know that that is how we relate to, that is how we identify what the Scripture teaches about who God is and who the person of Christ is. But people like to say, well, it's all about the name. All you need is Jesus. Dig into that for just a moment. Because on the surface, it sounds right. But what do you mean by that? You know what they say? Well, what would you say? All we need is Jesus. What do you mean? Just got to say the name? See, a lot of people believe that. A lot of cults in town believe that. They say if you just confess with your mouth and that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's just about the name of Jesus. Just say it with your lips. You'll be saved. That's witchcraft. That's witchcraft. I said that very statement in 2004, and I almost got sucked off the stage. It created a vacuum. I mean, the Bible changed pages. And I said that somewhere around Mother's Day or Thanksgiving in 2011. And it caused havoc. Why? Because we hold to the idolatry of our own salvation experience as dear to us. Do we want to hold to the worship of the Savior or the idolatry of our salvation experience? Do we want to be able to pin into the carved tree of our backyard so that we can look at it for generations to come on this day James Tippins was saved? Or do we want to be saved this very moment and forever? Beloved, do not let pride swallow you. But by the grace of God, through the hearing of Scripture, God will overcome pride, just like He overcomes your will, just like He overcomes your unbelief, just like He overcame your sin on the cross. He will save you if He wills. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name. See, it is not the comprehension of these things written that constitutes your belief. You cannot say, well, I believe that Jesus is Messiah, so I'm saved. So what? The demons believe and they tremble. Why? Because they know the truth of Christ, but they will not trust in Him for salvation. Believing in Christ by faith is to believe in the work that He has done and that it is effectual for you. Friends, please do not hang on. Please do not hang on to a false hope. Life is not long enough for you to figure out the pieces with pleasure. By the mercy of God, I pray He would help you see. Help you see. It's not the comprehension of the Scripture. Assenting to the truth of the writing of the Gospel of John is not effectual. There's some people that hear me say that and they go, oh no, wow, you've really messed up now. Faith is just assent. No, it's not. It includes it. And truly the one who's been born of God assents to the fact of Scripture, but we're missing the point. What is it that we assent to? What is it that we have a very large affirmation of? What is it that we believe in? That the Bible is true or that the gospel is effectual? That's saving faith. We believe what is written. We assent to the proposition of the proclamation of what Christ has said. He is the way. And He is the truth. And He is the life. He is the living water. He is the bread that comes down from heaven. He is Messiah. He and the Father are one. He is doing the work of God. He speaks the words of God. He came to do the will of God. And this is the work of God. As we see here, that what? You should believe on the Son whom He has sent. That's the work of God. Faith is the work of God. There must be trust, there must be faith, pistuon in the Greek, in the person, in the work, in the word, etc., of Jesus Christ as effectual. The natural man, according to John 1, cannot see this, for he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Why? Not because of who they were or who they were born into or what they believed or what they accepted in their brain or what they decided in their heart. None of those things. Not by the will of God, not by the will of man, but by the will of God were they born into Him. John 3 is a direct expression of what that looks like in teaching, in doctrine. The natural man cannot see this. They would say, as we are going to review a little bit of five chapters, they would say, well, what sign do you bring? As He cleared the temple. What sign do you bring as He says, I am the bread? What sign do you bring? Nicodemus would say, well, how can a man be born again? I don't get it. Jesus would say, don't be confused. Don't go, wow, what are you? Whoa, I can't get this. Do not marvel. Whoa, wow. This is foreign to me. It is foreign to us as unbelievers. But beloved, as people who have been converted by the Spirit, we receive it. It may be new, the depths and the riches of the mercy of God as we grow in the Scripture. It may be new to us and it may be like, wow, but we are not shaken. in unbelief because of it. How can a man be born again? The woman in Sychar, give me this water. Wait a minute, you have nothing to dip it with. Who gave him something to eat? When Jesus says, I have food that you know not of. Who gave you something to eat? See what the natural man does. You see what the unbelieving mind does. You see what even the believer's human mind does. It's like, what? I mean, how many times do we do that as Christians in our very day? We come to a place where we go, how am I going to do this? How am I going to honor this way? How am I going to please God here? How am I going to this? And then so on and so on and so on. And we figure a way out to manipulate our lives in such a way that they may, from our points of view, or either each other's point of view, look the part of righteousness. Rather than just trusting that Christ is our righteousness. Hey, there's no one to help me in the water. Do you want to be healed? There's nobody to help me in the water. What am I going to do? I just don't have anybody. It's a hopeless thing. But hearing the teaching of Scripture about who Christ is and what He's done, according to Paul in Romans 10, is the only way through which we can actually be given spiritual ears to hear what Christ has done. And believe in it. Trust in it. Trust in Him. Hearing gives hearing by the will of God through the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural work. I said yesterday to someone that we have forgotten that God supernaturally saves through the teaching of the Scripture, not through the comprehension of Scripture. The gospel for the natural man is dumb, and he cannot even posit such stupidity because it offends him. See, man's knowledge of God and salvation is foreign. It is impossible for man to believe on Christ as Savior without any effort of his own in his own mind. It's impossible. He can't imagine, how am I supposed to believe? There must be something more to this gospel. Ah, I have to do something. And the Scripture says it is impossible. Now we come to chapter 6 where Jesus is about to feed 5,000 people miraculously. Let me give you some hermeneutical lessons. Hermeneutics, the study of interpretation, the science of interpretation. It's not just for the Bible, it's for poetry, for literature, or any other writing. Stereo instructions, whatever it might be. What does it mean? Well, when we come to the place of trying to understand what the Scripture means, we do not just pick something out of Scripture and say, oh, see, Jesus fed 5,000, so we should be feeding 5,000. Or Jesus was healing, so we should be healing. I think we forget. Well, Jesus tipped over tables, we should be tipping over tables. I get that one a lot. Straight out of context. That's it. It's just out of context. Well, I said to someone, I actually texted someone yesterday, be known for your kindness, and it actually tweeted. The guy's name started with a T, and I just put, and it tweeted out. So, interestingly, it caused some good conversation, to which someone replied this morning, I'd rather be known for justice, to which I replied, if you are just, you will be kind. Because if you're not kind, you're not just, because it is unjust to be unkind. Because who are we to be unkind when we should receive justice? You see, in a hermeneutic, we don't go to the Bible and say, we're going to feed 5,000 because Jesus fed 5,000 and then ran them off. Jesus went into 1,000 and healed one and then vanished. Jesus went into the teaching of the temple and he said, you're not who I'm talking about. It's not for you. See you later. And he hid from them. So we talk about salvation, what we've been talking about for about a year in some of the circles. Some of the brothers in the church and the circles, we've been having conversations over meals and other times. We've been talking about the gospel and indeed the doctrines of grace as really one issue. If we could take the tulip of Calvin, excuse me, it's not Calvin's tulip. If we could take the tulip of Calvinism, it's not Calvin's. He knew nothing about it. And we take the L there, which is limited atonement. We just deal with the atonement of God. Atonement, sufficient and effectual atonement is the gospel. God has atoned for sins of His people. He has paid for the sins of His people. He has justified His people. He has propitiated His people. His wrath is no longer on us. How? Because Christ took it.
That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Do you believe in that gospel? Are you trusting in that message? Are you trusting in that Jesus more? We don't just go to the Bible and just pick and choose what we want to see and believe. We hear it, and God, through the Holy Spirit, helps us to believe all the counsel of God, even if it is the first time we may understand these things. Jesus then clearly showed through His work that He was divine. And without the divine work of salvation, of conversion, of regeneration, no man will have eternal life. Jesus turned the water to wine. Whoop-de-doo, nobody cared. His disciples, it says He did these things that they may believe. Believe what? That He was God. But they still couldn't see, could they? They were still in a fog. They were still on that day back, coming back to, from Sychar. Wow, He's talking to that Samaritan woman. Who gave Him food? He even says, my food is to do the will of the one who sent Him. What's He talking about? Peter, you are the Son of the Most High God. You have the words of eternal life. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for a man has not revealed these things to you, but my Father, who's in heaven, has revealed these things to you. And then Peter comes back just a little bit later and goes, hey, you don't have to die. We got another way. This Messiah thing, we know what to do. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Help me in my unbelief, we'll see. In other places, the sign of Jonah, he cleared the temple. What sign do you bring? I'll tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they're like, it took 48 years to get to this place. He's so stupid. But yet everything the temple was pointed to Christ. The mercy seat is Jesus. And He was in there tipping over tables and ruining people's lives, destroying their economy, putting them into bankruptcy. Well, that's not the Jesus I know. Well, then you don't know the Jesus of the Bible. See, this is the hard thing about Scripture. It actually reveals God to us. And when it reveals God to us, the caricature that we have created of God, the false idol of whatever God it is that we've created, maybe it's the God of our forefathers. Maybe it's the God of our grandmothers. Maybe it's the God of our pastor, the God of our book, or the God of some TV show that we watched. Or maybe it's just the God of our own imagination. It's wrecked. That's what Jesus is going to do here. He's going to wreck it one more time. He's going to wreck the God, the image of God in all these people. And He's going to wreck the image of God in the lives of the Jews over and over again. And beloved, I pray that He would wreck yours and teach you the truth. That you may sit in a place of awe and wonder and thanksgiving for the grace and the glorious grace of God our Father who saved us as His children in Christ Jesus. All of these things that Jesus does over and over again, all of these signs, man still hates the truth that he is powerless to save himself. And until someone is converted by the Spirit, which is the work of God, they will not receive the gospel as truth. They will not have faith in the work of Christ. Trusting in the work of God's gospel and its sufficiency, its perfection, its person, its message. The gospel is necessary. And it is not a call for you to believe. It is not an offer for you. It is a command for you to believe. It is not a story of possibility. It is a story of certainty. The gospel is a story that Christ suffered and satisfied the wrath of God for His people. It is not an option. It's a guarantee. Isn't that good news? What must I do to be saved? Change the way you think and believe. That's what Peter tells them. And they're going, I just asked you, how do I believe? You got to change your mind about not believing or what you are believing in. And ever since these days, men have been creating all sorts of ways to put conditions on faith. Saving faith is a particular work of God for a particular people that belong to Him. That belong to Him. This is a message of hope, of power, and of peace. These things are written. That's where I am right now. I got a little lost. John 20, 31. When you see Jesus through a converted mind, you will believe that He is who He says He is. And you will trust in what He says He has done for you. You will love Him. Now these things. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now these things. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing in the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up His eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. And one of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There's a boy who here has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus says, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, He told the disciples, "Gather up what is left, all the fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." I'll stop there. I'm not going to get but 3 verses today. Here is Jesus, and just like most people, they come to Jesus on their own terms. Jesus had done many signs and wonders. He had taught in many places, in many cities, in many spots. And everywhere that Jesus went, people followed Him. Now see, we have, because we don't understand that time. I mean, if we're walking around town and there's a crowd of people following us, what do? We call 911. There's a mob behind me. You know. But people do it all the time. They do it now. If I were to set myself on fire and do some crazy feat of magic or illusion, or to come up with this great oratory that would move the nations, and you videoed it and you put it on Facebook, people would follow that. People that have no interest in who I am or what I'm trying to accomplish, but they just want to see me burn. Hey, we want to see this guy set on fire. Cool. Likes. Then the memes would start. You see people coming up. They'd make videos of me burning and then people roasting marshmallows. I mean, you name it. People have always done it from the beginning of time. People have followed the crowds have followed something that was interesting, different, bizarre, horrid, horrible, morbid, macabre. I mean, why does traffic slow down when there's an accident in the median? Rubbernecking. You know, oops, sorry. And every good accident causes about 6 more. And everybody's got whiplash. And then we're 5 hours late for work. Because everybody wants to see something. That's exactly what was happening in the days of Jesus. Do not think, because the Scripture tells us this, do not think that people were following after Jesus because they loved Him. Do not think that people were following Jesus in large numbers because they were so in awe with the message of the gospel. Do not think that people were following Jesus because they were being drawn by the Father or by the Spirit. They were not. And in the same way that people followed Jesus in the first century for no other reason than just curiosity or selfish interest, so do people follow Jesus in our culture. Nothing but curiosity, pride, and self-interest. The difference is that we've built buildings and put steeples and called pastors so that they might seem as though they're a church. Man comes to Jesus on his own terms most of the time. If we remember what we saw in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, where Jesus calls the disciples, they come to Him on their terms, don't they? Well, we're coming to Jesus, we've got to see what this man's all about. But He commanded them to come, they came. Nathaniel, I saw you under the fig tree. Woo! What a wonderful God you are. You think that's something? Nathaniel was just amazed this man had the power to know him and got it accurate. A Hebrew of Hebrews in which there was no guile. Now, how do you know me? He says. Then they say, where are you going? Where are you staying? See, this in all things tell us what is going on in the hearts of these people who followed after Jesus. Where are you going? What sign do you bring? What are you going to do, Jesus? We've run out of wine. That's his own mother. The interest in Jesus was for selfish ambition. If you're not born again, you will follow Jesus in that same way. That's what the scripture has been teaching us all along. The outline of the prologue made that very clear, that people will follow after. All sorts of things will cause us to follow after Jesus, but yet we will not see the true Jesus unless through the hearing of the teaching of Scripture, God births us anew. Why are you speaking this way? Nicodemus would say, we know that you are, remember? He came to Christ in his own terms. At the end of John 2, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, he did many people believed in his name because of the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, the terms that we come to Jesus under are insufficient. They are insufficient. Those who come on their own terms have condemnation of God remaining on them. They cannot escape it unless they believe in Christ alone. Jesus would say that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel. Believe it. You must be born again. After this discourse in John 5, Jesus still has people following him. Not because they have faith. It's because they want something from him. The rich young ruler wanted something from Jesus. What did he want? Life. Life. You must be perfect. Jesus says you must be perfect. You must be perfect. He already said no one is good but God. Why do you call me good? You must be perfect. And the man responded, I am. I am. I'm perfect. Do you know a perfect man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? A righteous man cannot be saved? A man that says he can see and know all things can never be redeemed. Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to find the lost. Christ came to give sight to the blind. Christ came to give life to the dead. John 6, after this, as we've already read, says Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because, why were they following him? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, that's all I'm going to be able to do in the time we have left. Jesus went away from the crowd. You see that? Jesus went away from the crowd. He's amongst the crowd in John chapter 5. He's amongst the crowd in Jerusalem, in Nazareth, in Judea, the Judean area. And now he's over in Galilee. And there's the crowds. They're following him everywhere he goes. And they lose sight of him. And what you'll see is that they'll stand around. They'll find his disciples and they'll just hang out with his disciples. And they'll just wait. This often looks like the idolatry of Christendom today, with pastors and teachers and apologists and people that have a little bit of fame. And these people will just stand there with their mouth agape going, oh, here's brother so-and-so, and there's pastor so-and-so, there's doctor so-and-so. Oh. We don't do that. But they did. These crowd went. Jesus went to the place on the Sea of Galilee called Tiberias, an isolated area, so that he could get away. Jesus got away often. Jesus went away every time he would do a miracle, or every time the crowd would gather. He would speak to them and teach them, and then he would vanish and what? Go off and pray. He got away. Jesus' ministry was not about gaining a following. Listen to this. But it was about redeeming His people. I'll say that again. Jesus' ministry was not about gaining a following. It was about redeeming His people. And above all things, the 300,000-foot foundation on which all of that sat upon is the fact that He did everything that He did for the sake of the glory of God the Father. All of it. Boy, how backwards our culture is. How mistaken we have become. How manipulative Bible teachers have been to teach different things. Now, I know the argument, I said this 2 weeks ago. Well, that's your interpretation. No, I'm reading plain English. You don't read into the Bible. You just read the Bible and it shows you these things. You see, people did not come after Jesus for any other reason than that He was doing magical things. People hated Jesus because He preached grace and made Himself the object of the efficacy of that grace. A large crowd. Jesus was rejected in Judea. He'll now be rejected in Galilee in total. I mean, just everywhere He goes, rejection, rejection, rejection. Sychar, acceptance. You see the picture of that. People often say, well, ethnic Jews, the word Jew comes from the region Judah, the tribe of Judah, which were the only physical tribe living in the first century. The others had lost their place. They were gone. So the word Jew is a shortening of those people who are from Judah. And here we see that many people today say, well, Jews believe in God. No, they don't. They do not believe in the God of Isaac. They do not believe in the God of Abraham. They do not believe in the God of Jacob. They do not believe in the God of the Bible. Jesus said that last week in John 5, where He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that speak of Me. And I will not indict you before the Father. Moses will indict you before the Father as guilty of unbelief and idolatry and idol worship and satanic work. Darkness, Nicodemus, remember? This is the judgment. Do not lose sight of this. It's the point of John's gospel to show you God's people are utterly and hopelessly lost in the flesh. But as Paul would say, it is not what? It is not those who are of Abraham who are Israel, but those who are in Christ. Christ. Jews are condemned because they do not believe in Christ. In the same way, in our American culture, if we add conditions to Christ and His salvation of us, we are just as condemned. If the salvation, if the condition is your free will, you are lost. If the condition is this works of faithfulness, you are lost. If the condition is any other thing, any knowledge, any action, you cannot be saved by trusting in those things. Now, beloved, the church can be deceived, as we see in Paul's writing to the region of Galatia. They received the gospel, but they received the true gospel first. And through the gospel, God converted them. And then the Judaizers came in and said, oh, we believe the gospel too, but we add this. We do this, we do that, we do this, and we all these things. And Paul has a very strong, angry letter to say to those people. He even says to them that to add to the gospel is to be cut off from Christ. So I pray that that which you hold fast to is the gospel of grace and not the gospel of works, not the gospel of additions, not the gospel of conditions, and not the gospel of culture. Do not believe in the God that is partly from the Bible and partly from the mind of man, because that God cannot save you. Jesus alone can save you. Jesus went away to get away from these crowds, and then all of a sudden now, this large crowd, they followed him everywhere. I'm reminded of the discourse in Luke chapter 4. As a matter of fact, I might read that. Luke chapter 4, 17 through 30, if you want to go there. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. This is in Nazareth, his place where he grew up. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now listen to these words. Listen. Imagine being a Jew in this day, sitting in the synagogue in Nazareth. And all you can think about is how long you've been under the oppression of Rome. And all you can think about Messiah being is someone to come and liberate your flesh and your family. You see? And then here comes this man who had already been proclaimed by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. Many people had already started talking, "Hey, we heard God say, this is my son. We saw the Spirit of God descend upon him. He's teaching things. He's doing signs and wonders. Now he's coming to our town. Let's go to the synagogue and listen." And he opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now, if you were poor, it's not necessarily poor in pocket. It has nothing to do with that. Poor in, in life. Poor people without much freedom, without much liberty, without much worship, without much hope. You're poor, you have nothing. Yes, maybe some poor in pocket. But he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. If you were poor in the hearing of that word, you were part of Israel, you went, "Oh, wow. I remember learning this just years ago or as a child. Oh, this is such a blessing to be reminded of the mercies of God. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Now they were all captives. "And recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Oh, how they were oppressed. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You want to talk about abuse of Scripture? I've heard people teach that text and then say God's going to give you all healing, money, happiness. Well, let's use the text in the context in which Jesus used it. We don't even have to go to the Old Testament. Let's just use it in the context. Let's just say that it did mean happiness, wealth, and healing, and freedom from Rome. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And he said these things and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Did you hear what he just said? Oh, wow. Did you hear it? Did you hear it? And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." "Son, did you hear that? It's what I've been telling you about since you were a little boy. The Lord's favor is here. He is Messiah." Hallelujah. They're so excited. Now watch this. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And doubtless," Jesus said to them, "doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you do at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, remember there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And a great famine came all over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow.'" See what Jesus is saying? See what Jesus is saying? They're going, "Oh wow, here's our Messiah." And Jesus is reminding them of how God shut his own people out of favor and went to another
land's widows.
In verse 26, and Elijah was sent to none of them. Oh, I've already read that. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Oh, Jeremiah knew what that felt like. Moments in history in my preaching, I've known what that's felt like. But nothing like this. They were filled with wrath. Why? Because they had conditioned their Messiah for their own benefit, for their own pleasure, for their own flesh, for their own ideals, and for their own politics. Why is that? Could they not see? They could see. But they could not believe. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the cliff on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. We're all having church. Jesus starts to preach. We're tearing up. We're telling our kids, what glorious mercy. And then Jesus says, and it's not for you. And then we all push him off the mountain. So it's like some deacons' meetings I've been a part of through the years. I just push you off the mountain. But passing through their midst, he went away. He went away to the Sea of Galilee, to the Sea of Tiberias. And just like that, people want him dead. Preaches grace and mercy. Then he says, as the Lord wills, you don't deserve it. And people hate him for it. And they want him dead. Just like that. In the same manner we saw the Jews wanted him dead in Nazareth. Because he was doing what? The work of God. Now we see the Pharisees want him dead because he's doing the work of God in John 5. And we're going to see that people walk away from him because he's doing the work of God in John chapter 6. As long as ministry... Here we go for those of you who ever listen to this and don't see a video of it. Quote ministry... As long as, quote, ministry involves taking care of the flesh of man, healing it, empowering it, making it glorious, and soon feeding it, no one complains. But when the gospel of grace is proclaimed that Jesus Christ alone is our Savior, we have a problem. What do you give us? What are you bringing to us? What are you doing for us? What have you done for me lately? Do you know when we minister to each other, it is the ministry of Jesus to each other. When we refuse the ministry of each other, we refuse the ministry of Jesus to each other. Because that's what the body of Christ is. When we forget the ministry that we've done for each other, we are forgetting the ministry that Jesus has done for us. When we think we need something more than the straight gospel of grace, when we think we need more types of teaching than just the exposition of Scripture, when we think we need to try to placate to the natural man and the world around us, we have forgotten. We've forgotten the ministry of Jesus. Friends, we only need Christ. And they followed Him around in the name of Jesus. Because they wanted to see Him work. For those of you who watch certain segments of things on the internet, there's this constant thread of things on almost every medium called, something satisfying. Like pressure washing. You ever watch someone pressure wash? It's like, wow, look, they're cleaning that. Man, that looks so good. You just stand there and amazed. Or sculpting, or cleaning something, or something that's just really satisfying. You see something being accomplished. In the same way that many people like to watch something being built today, they wanted to watch Jesus do something a little satisfying in their day. Even if they did not need healing, they just wanted to watch it. People in their ignorance and selfishness continued to look for Jesus. They looked for Him, and they would look for the crowds, they would look for His disciples, and then they found Him. Crowds were common in the days of Jesus. He could never get away. These people had most likely lost sight of him. They were trying to find out where he went, as we'll see later in this chapter. And when they would find where he might be, somebody would say, "Okay, I see him. He just went this way." Or, "Have you seen Jesus of Nazareth? Yeah, he walked by here an hour ago. Oh, come on, he's going this way." And they just keep going through the town until they get to where he's paused and stopped. In like manner today, the testimony of so many people concerning Christ is that he is, quote, there for them. He's there to give them a feeling of, to take away their hunger. He's there to heal them of their cancer. He's there to take away their suffering. There's nothing wrong with that, especially only those who are in Christ. God, through Christ, can appease these things or take away these things, but they're not promised to us and they're temporal at best. We are being taught by the Scripture that in the midst of famine, Christ is enough. In the midst of death, Christ is life. In the midst of hopelessness, Christ is our everlasting joy. Christ doesn't cause us to give things that are joyful. He is the cause of our joy. He is our healing. He is our life. It bothers me when the testimony of people in need is constantly, "Look what God has given to me." And it's not Jesus. Be grateful for the gifts, for all good things are from above, when they come in abundance and when they come in famine. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But what is the greatest treasure? What is the greatest riches? What is the greatest healing? What is the greatest life? It is Christ. It is Christ. The gospel then for the church is our effectual cause of joy. We do not try to escape from the suffering. On the contrary, suffering will come and go, but in the end it will be very great. We all will pass from life to death in the flesh. But we all, as the children of God, have passed from death to life in the Spirit. We do not love Jesus as the church because of what He does for us in this temporal place. We love Him because of what He is for us in the spiritual place. He satisfied God's wrath. Jesus then avoided the crowds as much as possible. He went up on the mountain, as we see here in these three verses, and it says He sat down with His disciples. Now, why would He do that? Because He was about to teach them something. Mark even makes this point. Jesus went up there to teach His disciples. He went there to teach His disciples. Now, He's God, so He knew the crowd was coming. But in His plan, in His ministry, He was trying to get away from the crowds so He could teach His disciples. Get away from the healing. Get away from the answers. Get away from the selfishness. I think there's something for us to learn there. We need to be in like manner, teaching each other in the assembly, being intimate with Jesus through Scripture. God teaches His people. Christ teaches His people. God ordained the intention of Christ to go teach the disciples, but God the Father also ordained the purpose of its interruption. He ordained the purpose of its interruption because Jesus was doing the work of God. Had Jesus just taught the disciples, He would be doing the work of God. But because God ordained that the crowd would interrupt Him, He would teach the disciples there, that way. And He would also teach us. What was He doing? Well, Jesus was doing the work of God. He revealed Himself as from the Father. He was teaching the Word of God. He was doing the work of God. What was that? That His people would believe on Him. That He would be the living water. That He would be the bread of life. That He would be the light, the life, the joy, the new wine. You see, the new wine is the joy of God. The joy of God in Jesus Christ. He would be the ultimate temple. He would be the mercy seat. He would be the Sabbath. That's the work of God. Jesus spoke of the reality of God. The Word and His works, as we've learned already, bore witness about Him. So what's the problem? People saw His works and they followed Him, right? Yes. But they came to Him in order to awe at the work and to receive something from it, even if it was just satisfaction of seeing Him work. They rejected His message. They rejected His mission. They wanted Him to be their king and to separate them from Rome and to empower them to worship in the shadows when the shadows were now over. And it's why God destroyed the temple in AD 70. Why do we keep the scaffold up when the work is done? That's stupid. See, ultimately, as we close out this passages, these three things, we need to recognize that though people followed after Christ, we need to see them for what they are. I want you to listen very carefully. They are hopeless and powerless. They're hopeless and powerless. They cannot believe in their own mind. They cannot believe of their own will. They cannot see Jesus out of their own volition. They cannot come from what someone else has taught them and say, this is sufficient for my hope. They cannot believe in the free instrument of our understanding of the truth. What does that mean? They cannot believe that God Himself is the divine cause of our faith. I must know more. No, we must know Christ. Theology and its study is the study of God, but if it is sterile, if it is academic, oh, wonderful. I love it. I love my brain to work. I also read about quantum physics and recently been reading about other things that are ridiculously wasteful. But I don't understand things. When I don't understand things and I read them, I feel smarter. And then I'm dumber because of it. But the human mind cannot grasp that God freely grants repentance and faith. And that in itself is the message that we must teach. We are utterly hopeless. No matter how much our mind grasps about Jesus, Jesus in the world that we live in has been established as the answer to many things. But in the end, He is the God of glory. And He answers to no man, and He answers to no man's testimony. John the Baptist's testimony was true of Christ, but he said it in John 5 that he does not need the testimony of men. Then why is it so that so many people in the world take the testimony of men concerning Christ rather than the testimony of Christ concerning Himself? You know why? Because we hate what Jesus has to say. Until we're born again. People do not seek. People do not obey. And ultimately, people do not want Jesus as their Savior. They want Him for their own purpose. But God has told us, and I'll close with this, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Thank You, Father. Thank You so much, Father, for the glorious truth of the gospel of grace, the effectual reality, the effectual work, the effectual finished redemption of Your people. Father, we love You. We praise You for Your grace. We are overwhelmed with awe. Help us to be settled in our spirit this day as we open up this chapter. Help us to be settled in our spirit this day about our assurance, knowing that we can trust in You for salvation. Completely, all of You. All of Your work, all of Your promises, all of the provision that You've made that has accomplished salvation. The debt has been paid through the body of Christ. The command of holiness has been fulfilled. The law has been fulfilled in the life of Christ. And the judgment has been satisfied in the death of Christ. And the promise of eternal life has been proven through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we await that day, Father. Until that day, Lord, help us to rest.
rest in the sufficiency of your work for us and on our behalf. Let us put aside all instruments of our flesh and mind, and let us stand knowing that by faith alone do we satisfy you, even in the walking that you prepared beforehand for us to live in, even when we are kind, even when we are loving, even when we are humble. Let us never look at the mirror of our soul and say, "Wow, look at me, what a great Christian am I." But Father, help us to say, "Oh God, thank you for your mercy on me, that you propitiated me through the person of Christ." And we pray these things in His name. Amen.